Christ Church, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hopefully the cobwebs have been removed from that section of the Bible. Now that we're going to be spending a few weeks here in the smallest book of the Old Testament, one chapter long but filled with God's truth that we want to learn to grow with. Obadiah, this morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, of course, only one chapter, in verses 1 through 9. Please hear the word of the living God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come once again to this rather obscure little book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. We pray that you would teach us from it, that you would convict our hearts. Lord, we recognize that this book was written to your people in Israel about the Edomite people, a wicked and ancient people. And yet, Lord, we know that it is not just for them, but it's for us. So we ask you to help us by your grace and spirit to examine our hearts and sit under your word with teachable, malleable hearts and minds for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How would you answer the question, what are the worst kinds of sins? What's the worst sin? Some things that might come to your mind are things like murder, abuse, drunkenness, great sexual sins, theft. Some may even mention things like lying and slander and gossip as among the worst of sins. But how many of us in that list would list pride? How many of us would bring up pride? Pride may not be at the top of our list of worst sins, but it's at the top of God's list, interestingly, as we come to his word. God has a list of some things that he says he hates in Proverbs chapter 6. And in Proverbs 6, 16 and following, the first sin mentioned on that list is pride or haughtiness. God hates pride. He hates pride. Why does he hate pride? Well, there are two overarching reasons I want to begin with, and that is that pride is a motivator of rebellion against divine authority. First and foremost, pride is a motivator of rebellion against divine authority. In other words, pride is what drives us to think that we know better than God. I've been in pastoral ministry for 20 years, and at the end of the day, at the end of every discussion where I can tell someone is basically saying no to God's way and yes to their own, is it's just pride. And it's what the human heart has been dealing with since the fall of mankind. Pride is what led Satan to rise up against God and to be cast out of heaven. And pride is what led Adam and Eve to say, we're going to do it our way. We're going to do it our way. The English Puritan Thomas Manton, he described pride well when he said this, quote, This is certainly pride, for it is a lifting up of the heart above God and against God and without God. It is a lifting up of the heart above God and against God and without God. Pride is the chief motivator of rebellion against the authority of God. Secondly, pride is the foundation of mankind's warped view of self. Pride is the foundation of mankind's warped view of self. The pride and selfishness, of course, of our hearts runs deep. We are forever dreaming up ways to make ourselves appear better than we really are. Check Instagram. Check Facebook. I don't see people putting on pictures of themselves like right when they wake up in the morning with their hair all messed up with toothpaste dots. I know you teenagers, with toothpaste on your zits. Selfie. No, we're like taking 48 selfies so that one of them turns out halfway decent. That makes us appear actually better than we really are. This is the way we are. Always covering up. In fact, I'm digging into some research on the Christian and how the Christians interact with technology for a series of sermons in a few weeks. And the one thing that has come out, which is very interesting, is that in our age, in the selfie, me-centered, narcissistic generation, we are always trying to make ourselves appear some way that we really aren't, make ourselves appear better than that. What do you think that does for the confession of sin? What do you think that does for authenticity between believers who really want to encourage one another and challenge one another in the Lord? It means that we all hold ourselves at arm's length because we always want to appear better than we really are. This is pride. The Bible says, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit. Vain conceit. Empty conceit. We're called to see others as more important than ourselves. You see, it's not the mind of Christ that we often have. It's the mind of Adam in his moment of rebelling against God's word. The Webster Dictionary defines pride in this way, quote, inordinate self-esteem, a high view of self. Goes on to define it as an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. Pride cultivates the rude treatment of others and insolent exaltation. What a definition. I'd like to add that pride may also show itself in less obvious ways in our lives, particularly in this not wanting to admit one's faults and not wanting to submit to authority, to justify our behavior, to make excuses to the end, to say, I'm sorry, but, forgive me, but, is how we often do it, isn't it? It comes out in all of our, this pride comes out in our everyday relationships, in the home, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the classroom, on the athletic field. I had a friend that I played up front with when I played soccer in Charlotte professionally, and just about every game, unless we won big or something, we're all happy. If it was a tight match, inevitably we were walking off the field asking each other for forgiveness because we had gotten on each other the whole game. And it's always the other guy's fault. It's a picture of life. It's always the other guy's fault. It's the husband who won't ask for forgiveness for being harsh with his wife. The son who refuses to admit that he's been disrespectful to his parents. The athlete who's always blaming his teammates. The church member who always keeps others at arm's length so that his or her duplicitous life will not be exposed. Pride. Pride is not just a bold display of arrogant boasting. It's the everyday refusal to admit our weaknesses and our faults. I'm not saying that every time you need to get together with coffee with someone, you have to bare your soul. I'm not saying that. Sometimes people teach that. I'm not saying that. are certain places and times to do that, but there must be a general humility and contrition of heart amongst Christian believers. We are not to be a prideful people. We should not have the world revolves around me kind of mentality. In its essence, pride is rebellion against the glory and the authority of God and a lack of love for one another. C.S. Lewis, in his well-known work, Mere Christianity, he said this, quote, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." It leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. Sprinkled throughout God's word, of course, are references to pride. I mean, there are many, many. Here are a few from the Proverbs. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes what? Disgrace or the fall, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29, 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Today we have people wanting to revise hymnals to take the word worm out of the text and to replace it with something a little nicer. Not a worm. The Bible calls us grasshoppers, worms, sinners, rebellion. Enemies, rebellious enemies, causes all these things. The Bible is more concerned about our salvation than our self-esteem, beloved. And he wants our identity to be in Christ and not in ourselves. In our text for this morning, we learn about an entire nation, the nation of Edom, that was characterized by pride. Verse 3 states that pride deceived them. It caused them to think that they were greater than they really were, wiser than they really were, mightier than they really were, richer than they really were. And with all these things, they thought that they were beyond the judgment and accountability of God. It's one of the main themes of this book. But like all others who think that they are beyond the searchlight of God's holiness, the Edomites were misled and deceived by their own pride. But as we explore this passage, let us not think that somehow this is just about an ancient peoples and their pride. And don't think it's just for those other people. Perhaps you've thought, man, I wish Uncle Louie was here to hear this message on pride. He's so proud. Beloved, if we honestly look into the mirror of God's word, into the mirror of his law, into the mirror of his holiness, we see a pride that is in every one of us. We are deceived if we don't think so. We are all accountable to God. Let us not be misled by our own pride. In this passage, I think there are great warnings to those not only who are outside of Christ, who have not received his love and forgiveness and mercy, and who are outside of Christ, but it's also for Christians who are harboring, who are harboring sin. We who are harboring pride in our hearts and unwilling to go after it. Pride must be searched out and destroyed daily. It's part of the sanctification process. It's the mortification of sin that the men have been studying on Thursday mornings. You see, when we leave the garden of our souls untended and the weeds of pride grow up, they choke out the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives and even choke out faith. We must be serious about dealing with the indwelling, remaining pride in our lives, just as we are serious about physical issues. I was at the dentist this week getting the dreaded root canal. I mean, could you think of a worse thing to do on a Wednesday afternoon? Thursday afternoon, I guess it was. I go in there and This will only be 90 minutes, sir. 90 minutes of drills. And at one point, this must be some kind of a new technique. At one point, he puts this thing up into my jaw, my tooth, and it's smoking. And it wasn't a little bit of smoke. This was like me in the backyard cooking hamburger smoke. You see, we all know that if you let the tooth go on in a bad state and decay, and that can cause major problems. It's even taken some people's lives when they haven't dealt with an abscess or something. We deal with physical issues, but are we dealing with the spiritual? It's something we need to ask ourselves in regards to pride. We learned from verse 1 last week that this is a vision of the prophet Obadiah. And in that vision, God spoke to the prophet, giving him a vision, giving him a divine message about the nation of Eden and their bleak future. And at the end of the book, he shares about the anticipation of God's kingdom coming, a wonderful future. He says in verse 1, "Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." God is raising up nations to come against Edom. Here we see that the sovereign Lord of the universe is not just God over Israel and has his little domain there, but he is God of the universe. He rules over the nations. And he raises them up to discipline his own people, and he raises them up to crush. He raises up his enemies to destroy his enemies. It's what the Lord does. He's the Lord God. In the following verses, there are at least five things that we learn about this Edomite peoples and why God raised up nations to destroy this nation. We learn about five kinds of pride. You'll find these five headings in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Pride in earthly location, pride in earthly treasure, pride in earthly connections, pride in earthly wisdom, and pride in earthly might. Let's begin with verses 2 through 4. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me again. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Notice that the Edomite pride is partly connected to where they lived, in their lofty dwellings. I mentioned last week that the capital of Edom was Selah, S-E-L-A, which in the original Hebrew language means the rock or the cliff. They lived in the rock cliff. In verse 3, it states that the Edomites lived in Selah, the clefts of the rock, in their lofty dwelling. And in their lofty dwelling, they pridefully asked the question, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" In other words, they thought, "We are untouchable. Who can bring us down?" they say. Like the arrogant, evil creatures behind the great walls of Mordor in Lord of the Rings. The Edomites thought they were untouchable, and so did everybody else. They were like Muhammad Ali in his prime, full of pride and arrogance, poetically telling the press, "Nobody can take me down. I'm the best in the world. Nobody." I've told a story before about Muhammad Ali being on an airplane, and before it took off, he didn't have his seatbelt on. The stewardess came by and said, "Sir, you need to put your seatbelt on." And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And very quick-wittedly, the stewardess said, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Put your seatbelt on." The Edomites were arrogant. They were prideful. They were like a nation of Muhammad Ali's, full of themselves, and nobody could touch them. And they had some reason to believe this, by the way. The capital city of Selah, which is now in modern-day Jordan, for all practical purposes, was impregnable. The Edomites were living in the midst of a natural fortress, as I mentioned last week, 5,000 feet above sea level. For this reason, the city was highly regarded in ancient times. Interestingly, the city was lost for over 1,000 years until an explorer, a Swiss explorer, named Johann Ludwig Burkhart, he decided to make it his mission to find this mysterious city. And after making a deal with the Arabs in the area, they agreed to let him explore. And so to get to this area, he found out he needed to go, to get to Saleh, he needed to travel down a winding gorge for about a mile. The average width of the gorge was 15 feet. And so he traveled through this gorge with the walls towering above on both sides. And then he arrived at this magnificent city carved out of rock. It was about 1 square mile wide and surrounded by great mountains. In this city carved into the rock were homes and theaters and great buildings, treasuries, religious temples. It was an extraordinary sight. It was an architectural feat. Again, the only way to get into this city was through this narrow passageway, and it was said by historians that 12 men could defend the city against an army as they came out of the chute of this narrow passageway. So we see why in verse 3 it says, quote, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" But God responds to this pompous attitude in verse 4. He says, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there," God says, "I will bring you down." I will bring you down. The Edomites were prideful because of their location, because of their surroundings in their sandstone fortress in the clouds. They thought they were untouchable, and they were wrong. Their pride had deceived them, because God would descend upon them and bring judgment upon them. Well, Pastor John, this is interesting, but what does this have to do with 21st century Americans? Thank you for asking. It has a lot to do with us. We too can be proud of our location, can't we? We're Americans. We're isolated over here in North America. We've got our great military. We've got all of our missiles. We're okay. We can become prideful, even in our local city, in our suburban neighborhoods. We think that nothing can touch us. We live in our heated and air-conditioned homes. We live with conveniences that most of the world has never known. Like many of you, I've had the honor of working with people in third world countries and doing ministry, and it's extraordinary how blessed we are. And the one thing that always hits me when I go over to a third world nation is how ashamed I am of how little I thank God for the blessings, and how I will often complain in the midst of them. Our location can be a distraction from God, especially here in Charleston. We live in a beautiful place. We live in a place where people want to come on vacation. We can become prideful on our location. We can think that we've got it made. We become prideful. We begin worshiping the gift of our location more than the giver of it. We might think, what can touch us? What can bring us down? We live in this beautiful, sought-after place. What can touch us? It's subtle. These kinds of thoughts can be among professing believers as we begin to believe that the life and the blessings that we enjoy where we live take precedence over our walk with God and our devotion to the church. It's a common theme among pastors as we talk about our churches in coastal communities, that there is often a very low view of the church and a high view of leisure and self-interest. Let us not pass over this text without asking ourselves if this kind of pride of location may make us immune from God's searching eye and the pride lurking in our own hearts. leads us to the second point, pride in earthly possessions. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Here Obadiah brings to light the severity and the extent of the judgment that would come upon them by the pillaging of their possessions. He uses illustrations from everyday life. He talks about thieves and he talks about grape gatherers. When thieves come by night, they typically can only grab what they can carry. And grape gatherers the same way. They grab what they can carry and they go. But he's saying that everything will be taken. It's not going to be like that for Edom, the descendants of Esau. Esau has been pillaged, he writes, his treasures sought out. When God is finished with them, there will be nothing left, nothing. All of their earthly treasures will be taken. One translation of this text says, how the people of Esau have been mined. How they have been mined. This language underscores the thoroughness of the destruction and pillaging of the nation of Edom from our enemies. The nation that God raises up to attack Edom will take everything from them. Living in a wealthy nation such as our own, it's easy for us to slide into an attitude of pride because of our possessions. Thinking that somehow we are beyond the need to think through how we use our possessions and what possessions we should own. We think that somehow our comfortable houses and cars and clothes protect us from God's judgment. With so much wealth around us and so much focus placed upon consumerism and keeping up with the Joneses, we are tempted to focus on our earthly treasures and not upon God Himself. It was that great cowboy theologian, Roy Rogers, you may have heard of him. He said this, too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like. This is true here in Charleston as anywhere. God's word teaches us that taking pride in our stuff over and above what is most important, namely the Lord, our treasure, is not of God. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in what? Possessions. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do we take pride in our possessions? Seriously, do we take pride in our possessions? Really? Are we holding them with an open hand? Are we saying with Luther, who put his life on the line daily for the sake of the gospel and the Reformation, let goods and kindred go? Some of you are reading some Reformation history right now and some of the playful stories between Martin Luther and his wife Katie. And one time, many times Katie would get on Luther for giving away so many things, so much food, so much money. He was just constantly giving away things. And Katie was trying to run the household and pay the bills. Sound familiar, ladies? And one time she was getting on him and he said, but Katie, God made hands with the slits in between the fingers so the money would just fall right through. Luther, so wonderfully in his theology, teaches us not to hold on to the possessions of this world, but to hold on to Christ. Did you recognize earlier when Pastor Ross was reading from Ezekiel 44? What was the inheritance of the priests? The Lord. The Lord. We are a nation of priests, beloved. 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches us. And our great inheritance is the Lord's. It's okay to have nice things, but it's not okay for nice things to have us. The Edomites had pride in their location, their possessions. Thirdly, they had pride in their earthly connections. Look at verse 7. It says, "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." In other words, the closest friends and allies of the Edomites would come against them. Those who they had entered into a formal covenant relationship with would betray them and come against them. Their covenant partners would turn on them. Edomites had pride in their connections, and they felt very secure because of their earthly connections. And sometimes we are guilty of the same. The pride and confidence of our earthly connections often leads us to put confidence in those things and not in the Lord. As if who we know and what circles we walk in here on earth will safeguard us from God's judgment or from his fatherly discipline. Some may think that family connections will save them. Some may think that earthly connections of different kinds will save them. But God is not impressed by who we know or what earthly connections we might have. The connection that truly matters is our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to humbly come to him and to say, "Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. I come to the cross not with earthly connections. I come not with earthly possessions. I come not with pride in where I live. I come not with might or wisdom. I come with nothing but my sin and the need for forgiveness, the need for mercy, the need for grace." Isaiah 66:2 says this, God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." This is the one connection that is meant to bring true and lasting security and peace and joy in our lives. In him we are truly safe. More on that in a few moments. The Edomites had pride in location, possessions, connections, also in earthly wisdom. Look at verse 8. It says, "Will I not, declare the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" You see, in ancient times, the Edomites were known for their vast wisdom. In fact, two of Job's counselors were Edomites. They're from Edomite country. Also, it is interesting to note that the Edomites are sometimes referred to in Scripture as men of the East, whose wisdom is particularly noted in comparison to the greatest wisdom given by God to Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 30, it references the Edomites. It says this, quote, "So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the peoples of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." So humanly speaking, the Edomites were a wise people. They were an intelligent people. But this great wisdom made them proud and self-exalting. All of their wisdom will not help them in the hour of judgment, for God will confound the wisdom of men and all of those who rebel against him. Later in 1 Corinthians 1:25, God says this, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Take all the smartest people in the world. Somehow connect all their brains together, and it is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. We cannot even begin to plummet the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. Even his foolishness is wiser than mankind's greatest demonstrations of wisdom. You remember Job learned this lesson. You remember Job? At first he's responding as he should. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. He tells his wife, who says, "Curse God and die." He says, "How could I do such a thing?" He threw himself in the dust and he worshipped and he interacted with these guys. And towards the end of Job, he kind of loses it, and he begins to question God. And then God begins to question Job. And there we see the humbling begin. Job, where were you when I taught the eagle to fly? And on the questions, putting him in his place. Job finally putting his hand over his mouth before his loving and all-wise God. Finally, we have pride and earthly might. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. The city of Teman was named after one of Esau's grandchildren. It was a base of military operations for the Edomites. And it would be attacked. And their military, it says, would be slaughtered. Their might may have been impressive to the world. And we think of some of the great empires in world history. The empires of Greece, the empires of Rome. It would seem at the height of their glory that they would never be taken down. Whoever would bring down a nation and military might such as this, it must have been asked. But Greece was sacked and Rome was sacked. No one is invulnerable. Pride goes before destruction, as we see in our text. And so we come, and we see this kind of pride. Now, yes, primary application is to those who would put their ultimate faith and trust in their earthly wisdom and location and possessions and might. Yes, that is the primary application. So, dear one, if you are here today and you have never, by God's grace, received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a time to do it. There needn't be any ceremony. Just where you're sitting now, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn to Him away from your Edomite pride and receive His grace and His forgiveness and His love. Let us repent of Edomite pride and humble ourselves before God. Isn't this an application from our text? We know that God is not pleased with this pride, with this approach to life. And He intends to bring judgment for it. Let us not make the mistake of missing the point that God is equally displeased with our pride today in the 21st century. Our trust in earthly locations and treasures and connections and wisdom and strength. Let us give our life to Christ. Let us remember that those who are in Christ already are still dealing with indwelling sin, aren't we? And this pride can creep up like weeds that spring up in a garden. All of a sudden they're there and we're saying, "Whoa, my goodness, I've begun to think in these kinds of patterns that are very prideful and self-dependent and autonomous and condescending, and maybe I'm living with a kind of spiritual pride that's, rather than encouraging others, looking down on others who aren't as spiritual as I am." This kind of pride needs to be rooted out, and it's part of the sanctification process. As I said at the beginning, we need to go after it and to wage war on indwelling pride and sin, which will never be gone this side of heaven. Thank God that in Christ all of our sins are forgiven. But in Christ we are being renewed day by day and dealing with this indwelling sin. This sin that's no longer on the throne of our hearts and yet is trying to get up there. May we turn from that sin and kill it. In in our natural human condition, we are all Edomites. Our intellects, our wills, our affections, they are drawn away from God and to things, to religion on our own terms. But we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Christ. You see, like the Edomites, we all, everyone in this room, deserves God's judgment. But in Christ, we are saved from it because he went under it on the cross of Calvary. And so there is hope. Though we be like Edomites in our hearts, our affections, our wills, our minds, in Christ we are forgiven of our sins and changed, born again to a new and a living hope. Christ stood condemned in our place because of our sins. He bore God's wrath in our stead. We are forgiven because he was forsaken, and by his stripes we are healed. And here's where we see Christ all over this text, beloved. Edomite pride boasts in its earthly rock fortress. Let us boast in the rock of ages, and let us hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Edomite pride boasts in its temporary earthly treasures. Let us boast in the eternal treasure that is Christ. He is our inheritance. He is our treasure. Let us boast in him, a treasure that will never be taken from us. Edomite pride boasts in high earthly connections. Let us boast in the high and most significant earthly connection, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember not long after I was converted, I was at a gathering down in Florida, and there were all these very wealthy people there, and a lot of people were there my age, early 20s, and it was extraordinary, the kind of arrogance and pride of earthly possessions, and people wanting to show off their bling and brag about their cars and talk about the latest party that we're at. And I was a new Christian. And I felt like, oh my goodness, the building's going to cave in with all the prideful arrogance and boasting that's taking place here. And yet this can take place in our own hearts as Christian believers. Oh, that we would be able to be in any setting where there were high, significant earthly connections and say, you know, it's nice to meet you, but let me introduce you to someone far more important than you are. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And let that be the heart cry of our lives. That our greatest connection, our greatest significant connection is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And that forms and shapes our relationships with others. And Edomite pride boasts in earthly wisdom. Let us boast in Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God. He is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. And Edomite pride boasts in earthly might. Let us boast in the infinite might and authority of Jesus Christ. Beloved, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But let us trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word. We pray that we would not be those who held on to Edomite pride. Pride in location, pride in possessions, pride in wisdom, pride in might, pride in connections. But that we would be those found abiding in Christ, our most significant connection, our earthly and heavenly treasure, the one whom we will dwell with in the new heavens and the new earth, the greatest location, the Almighty Son of God, who is coming again. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth and promises found in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. I invite you to please.